Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And I need to tell my studio that I'm hearing an echo in my headphones, so I'm sure that can be dealt with. All right, and we are live for an hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, be glad to take your calls in this hour. If you want to call to disagree with the host, feel free to do that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Or another way to remember that is 844-484-5737. And we have a line or two open right now. You can get through. That may not be true in a few minutes, so call now or considerably later if you hope to get on. All right, let's talk to Jeffrey, first of all, who's calling from San Francisco, California. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question today is concerning the holiness of God or the goodness of God. Is that the same thing?
Well, they're certainly related. They're not the same thing exactly. Holiness means uniqueness, or the word holy means set apart or completely other. So when we say that God is holy, we mean that he is completely other than everything else. He's not like anything else. And certainly the degree to which he is good is unlike anything else. There are other good things. Even everything he created was very good, but nothing is quite as good as he is. So he's uniquely good, and therefore he's, you know, holy or unique in that respect.
Mm-hmm. Because, unbelievers and skeptics, even some Christians like myself, they question God is supposed to be perfect. Is that correct as well?
Of course, yes.
Okay. So if God is perfect in every way in his goodness, then, why would he allow evil suffering to occur? And it would seem, throughout the Bible you have those special events like, for example, Daniel in the lion's den, and the other one with they were going to get burned alive in some pot. Who died, I think was that
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yeah.
What
is it about those stories that you're wondering about?
Well, those are, I guess, I would say those are anomalies. I mean, those are something you can't expect to happen. It's just unusual.
It would they were special.
Seem that God. Yeah, God would show favoritism to these people like, you would to another person. And but throughout human history, we've had horrific events, of course, the Holocaust and, things where people have experienced, great
But what does that have to do with the goodness of God? When evil people do evil things, how does that reflect negatively on God's goodness, especially if they are doing things that God told people not to do? How would he then be responsible for them doing it?
Well, not necessarily, people, but natural disasters as well. You can look at the Titanic as one thing, and then you have a situation where, whenever a crisis occurs, people will panic, and their instinct for self-preservation will take over. And so, normally, a good, compassionate person might fight another person for survival. And God doesn't intervene. I mean, I remember here in San Francisco.
So what you're saying is that a perfect God would intervene. Is that what you're saying?
Well, he wouldn't allow people to suffer horrifically.
I suppose that depends on what he's trying to accomplish. What do you think? How would a perfect God prevent there from being suffering in the world? What would you suggest? Let's say you put on God's hat for a moment. You're now acting as God. How do you create and rule a universe to make sure there's no evil in it?
Well, if he's omnipotent, he controls everything.
But I mean, what would you do?
From happening.
Okay, in other words, if you were wearing his hat, you would intervene in every way to prevent people from having any free will. Is that right?
No. I mean, what is, for example, use this. There was a big earthquake here in San Francisco back in '89.
Sure.
And a double-decker freeway collapsed.
Sure. We can list a thousand horrible tragedies that have happened just in our adult lives, and to say nothing of what's gone on over the millions of years. So I mean, this is not something that is necessarily something God is doing. This is a natural disaster. Now,
right,
what you're suggesting, what you're saying is that if God is perfect, he's going to intervene to stop natural disaster. He's going to intervene to stop criminal behavior and wars and exploitation and those kinds of things. And, yeah, I guess if God wanted to, you know, if he wanted to write a play and write all the lines and all the scenes and dictate everything that's going to happen, no doubt you're right. He would have to do all that that you're talking about. He'd have to intervene to keep natural disasters from happening, assuming he doesn't want them to happen, and to keep criminal actions from taking place, assuming he doesn't want them to take place in his play. But God didn't write a play. God created a family, and that family was given responsibility. The responsibility was to obey God, manage the world that he gave them, and then enjoy him and enjoy the creation, enjoy their lives without disasters and without human aggression against other humans and things like that. That's what God created. But he did, of course, give people a choice. They could have the world that he created, or they could have the world that they want. And the world that they want involved them disobeying him. And he didn't want them to disobey him, but he gave them that freedom. Now, to my mind, that's not an evidence of his imperfection. To my mind, that's an evidence of his perfection. But, of course, it depends on what he's hoping to get. If he's hoping to get a mechanical world where everything, you wind it up and it just does what it does, then, of course, he didn't do a very good job of that because, of course, people have gotten out of hand. But if he wanted there to be people who can choose to be good or to choose to be bad and can choose to corrupt the world or not, because he put man in charge of the world, therefore the corrupting of man also led to, at least as near as I can tell from reading Scripture, disasters of a natural sort, that nature, which was also, in a sense, under man's dominion, was also disordered. So human nature and, you know, physical nature were both disordered by man's choices. Now, God actually told people to make different choices than they did, but I guess the only thing I can see is that maybe you're suggesting that God should not have let them make the choice to bring these disasters, and every moment of every day, he should not let people make choices to harm each other. Now, you're mentioning natural disasters, and more or less excluding the consideration of human aggression, but to my mind, both human nature and physical nature were both disordered by sin, and both of them are to be redeemed. God has provided a way of redemption, which is even more a manifestation of his perfection, that here he allows man to have perfectly free choice, and when man makes stupid choices, God intervenes to offer, yet even without violating free choice, but to offer man a way of redemption out of the consequences of the choices he's made. So I think that's all good. If you want to say that suffering is itself never good, then of course God has allowed there to be a world which has some really bad stuff in it, suffering, like a bridge falling because of an earthquake and people being killed, or people, you know, suffering from a famine or a tsunami or whatever. And I can't really answer for God because he's a whole lot smarter than I am. But I believe that God's nature and character is such that he does not allow anything to happen which he cannot redeem. That is, which he cannot bring good out of if people will turn to him in it. Now, there's no guarantee that people will turn to him. There never has been a guarantee that people will turn to God, because God has not built in that guarantee. God has built in free will, and people may reject God or not. But those who turn to God in times of great crisis find, at least my experience and the promise of Scripture, is that they find God's grace to help them through the crisis. And generally speaking, a correct response to suffering and pain often brings great spiritual improvement. You see, all of us have something in us that's called sin. And the person who actually criticizes God's ways is exhibiting that, because they're suggesting that I know how to rule the world better than God does. And if I were God, I wouldn't do it the way he's doing it. Well, I mean, that may be true. Maybe you wouldn't. But to suggest that the way you would do it be better than the way God does it would be, I'm not blaming you for this, but people who would take that position, that'd be a little bit arrogant. To say, okay, God doesn't know what he's doing, but I sure know what I'd be doing. I know how I'd rule 6 billion people and a world and planets and everything and keep everything in order. But God isn't doing it the way that you would do it. So we have to assume either that we are really quite a bit smarter than God and better too, better people, or else that he's smarter and better. And this is really the simplest choice to make. And it all boils down to that, doesn't it? I mean, if somebody says, I can't believe in a God who would let the Nazis kill 6 million Jews, well, what they're saying is, I don't believe in the God that exists. I don't believe God is as wise as I am, because God shouldn't do what I don't think he should do. You know, little children sometimes think that about their parents. They sometimes think, you know, why doesn't he do what I want him to do? Well, sometimes it's the case that the parent has more of a grasp of the situation than the child does. But the child who thinks he knows more than his parent is probably wrong and probably arrogant. And whether that's true of children and their parents or not, it certainly is true of human beings when they take God to task. What I can say is, what little I understand of God's purposes, I don't see anything about them that would make me expect him to intervene every time somebody's about to suffer or die. The wages of sin is death, and we're all sinners, so we're all going to die. If I die from a bridge falling upon me on my car, or if I die because someone breaks into my house and strangles me in my bed, or if I die because I get cancer, or if I die because of a war, or if I die some other, it's all the same. I die. I mean, some deaths are more painful, some are more quick, but it's everybody dies. And so unless we're going to say that in a perfect world nobody would die, then we have no grounds for saying that in a perfect world nobody would die by having a bridge fall on them or by a tsunami or by something like that. The truth is, sin brings death, and death is brought up by many different means. I expect to die. And when my time to die comes, I won't think, boy, where's the God who's supposed to be running this thing? You know, how come he's letting me die? Because I've been informed by his word that I'm supposed to expect that. I'm a sinner. I will die. But I'm also aware from the word that death is not the final chapter of our story. There is a judgment. There is a reckoning. And people who do die, whether they die in their sleep, you know, naturally and peacefully in old age, or whether they die terribly and horrendously at the hands of terrorists or something like that. Those who die, that's not the end. The end is when they face God in the day of judgment, and then God distributes out a perfectly just reward to each one. And that has to do with much longer term consequences, eternal consequences. So, I mean, when people are only thinking in terms of what I think I would do if I were God, and God's not doing that, for us to translate that into, therefore God must not be perfect, it's suggesting that I actually am. I actually am perfect, and because God doesn't conform to me, he's not perfect. To my mind, I always tend to go the other direction. I figure to whatever degree God does things differently than I would do them, that's my defect, not his. Of course, it's just a matter of perspective. If you're standing on one side where you're saying, I'm the measure of all things, and God has to please me, then, of course, you're going to evaluate it a certain way. If you're on the other side of the perspective, say, God's the measure of all things, and I have to please him, well, then the whole thing is judged differently. But certainly people are on both sides making both kinds of judgments. I've got my lines flowing. I need to take another call, Jeffrey, but I probably have satisfied your concerns about this, but that would be the way I would address them. All right, let's talk to John from Texas. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ, received him as my Lord and Savior, and I believe I'll have eternal life, and I believe I have eternal life, and I'll go to heaven and live with Jesus Christ, serve him.
Okay.
I'm just concerned about the eternal thing. I just don't know that I can go the distance. I mean, what is to, you know, when I read that in John 1 about us, as many as received him, he gives the power to become sons of God.
Become the sons of God, uh-huh.
Then I read about the sons of God doing this thing in Genesis 6, you know. And I just, I don't know, am I just going to be another crop of a son that'll fall, you know, a million years from now? I just don't know.
Well, no, they're not going to be falling after this life. This life is the only, this is the only test. We're not going to be tested in the next life. We're test. This life is the test. When we die and go to the judgment and then go into eternity, that's the end of testing. It's a little bit like when you're in college and you're studying to become a lawyer or let's say an engineer.
Yeah.
You got to take all these tests and you might fail and you might not graduate. But if you do graduate, you don't have to take the test anymore. You get to go out and be the engineer. And what God has made us for is to be rulers with him.
Yeah.
And to that end, he puts us through schooling. And that's what this life is. It's our schooling, and there are many tests. And those tests are, they're not testing us to see if we've learned engineering or law. They're learning whether we've learned to be faithful to God under temptation. And therefore, when we're tempted, we are being tested to see if we're going to be the right stuff, if God can trust us. And, of course, we do succumb to temptation. Everyone does sometimes. The Bible indicates that. But on the other hand, it's not our weakness that God is judging us for, but our orientation. Are we oriented toward him? If we are, then when we succumb to temptation, we regret it and we repent and we move back the right direction again. If we're not oriented toward him, then when we fall, we stay down. But our orientation toward him or against him is pretty much a matter of choice. We get to choose to follow Christ or choose to reject Christ. And if we choose to follow him, we are saved.
We'll have a free will when we're in heaven and in eternal life, right?
Of course, yeah. But that's not a problem.
Huh?
That's not a problem because we don't have completely free will now because we have two wills. We have, as Christians, our principal will is to follow God. But then we have the will of the flesh, too. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another. So if I want to follow God, that's who I am. I've made that decision to follow God. My flesh is not always on board, and sometimes it has a will of its own. And so my will to follow God is not absolutely unencumbered. That's why Paul says to will is present with me, but how to perform it, I do not find. Well, that's because there's something in my members called sin. Well, after this life, there won't be. In the next life, there won't be any sin in my members. I won't be encumbered by flesh. I'll be able to live, my free will be truly free. Right now, my will is free enough to decide to follow Christ or not, but it's not totally free from temptation to do what I really don't want to do, but what part of me is drawn to. That part of me will no longer be nagging at me. So only people who have really chosen to follow God will be, you know, serving him. But those who do will be serving him without this drag of temptation to do the wrong thing. You'll have free will, but you won't have any. Why would you have any interest in rebelling against God in that case?
Well, I'm thinking I wouldn't, but I'm just wondering who are these sons of God that came down to earth in chapter 6 of Genesis. I don't know.
Well, some people think they were angels. Other people think they weren't people who came down. The Bible doesn't say the sons of God came down. It just says the sons of God saw and married women because they found them beautiful. Many people think the sons of God are just people. And certainly people who are followers of God sometimes do defect, just like some husbands cheat on their wives. But no one has to. No one has to ever cheat on their wife. No one has to defect from Christ. I mean, are you married?
Well, no, I was.
I see. Well, when you were married, well, I don't want to ask the details, I suppose. Let me just put it this way. I'm married, and it doesn't seem like to, I mean, if you say, are you going to be faithful to your wife for the rest of your life, or are you going to cheat on her? To me, I can answer that without any problem. It's easy. Easy to answer it. I've never cheated on a wife. I would never think about cheating on a wife. When I get married, I make a commitment. I'm committed to be faithful. Now, am I tempted to do things that are wrong? Well, maybe in some cases, but I've already made a decision that I'm going to be faithful to my wife. I don't have to sit around and worry every day. Will I be faithful? Will I be faithful? Is my marriage going to make it to the end? I may have to, in some cases, wonder about the other party, not my wife now, but I was married before to a wife who wasn't faithful, and that's not in my control. But what is in my control is whether I'll be faithful. And someone might say, but I might be weak. Well, get over it. You know, you may be weak, but you've got to stand strong. You've got to look to God. There's no temptation taking you, but such is subject to common to man, and God is faithful, will give you the way of escape if you want it. I think the real problem many Christians have is they don't have a very strong desire to really be Christians. I think some people have chosen to be Christians only because they're afraid of what the consequences may be if they aren't. And they haven't chosen to follow Christ because they love him, because they find nothing else to be an acceptable way to go to live. And therefore they're not very strong Christians because they don't really, how can you be faithful to your wife if you don't love her? Well, you can try. You can be strongly, legalistic about it, and you should. If you don't love your wife, you should be faithful anyway. But if you love your wife, you're not going to want to cheat on her. I can honestly say this. I've been married for about 6 years now to my wife, and this is true. I'm not saying I've never in my whole life been tempted by women outside my marriage, but I love my wife, and I have had zero temptations to cheat on her in 6 years, and this is an absolute truth. I'm not a perfect man, but my relationship with my wife is what I would want it to be. It's all that I want. I'm totally satisfied, and because of that, I'm just not interested in anything else outside that. And the same thing is true with God. I mean, God is satisfying to me. I've chose to give my whole life to God. And when you do that, he gives him his whole self to you. And in his presence is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. I've never had the slightest temptation to give up my faith. I've had temptations to do bad things, which is not what Christians should do. But I've never had even a moment's temptation to give up my faith in Christ.
So are you saying we're being tested here and we're going to be accepted and it'll just be different when we reach eternal life? It's just going to...
Well,
we just won't fall. It just won't happen.
Well, there won't be anything to fall to. There's going to be no devil there to tempt us. There's going to be no sin in our members to tempt us. There's not going to be any test. There's not going to be See, Adam and Eve could do anything they wanted and it wouldn't be sin, except for one thing, because God put a test there. He said, okay, I'm going to put this one tree here. This is your test. Do not eat this tree. If you eat that tree, you're going to die. Everything else you can do, fine. Now, in the new earth, when we are in our resurrected bodies with Christ, there won't be a tree there called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There won't be a test anymore. Because the people who are there will be the ones who passed the test, and that's why they're there. So, if Adam and Eve could do everything except the one thing God forbade, well, we'll be able to do everything except what God forbids. There won't be forbidding because there won't be any test like that. The only people that will be there will be the people who are already committed to him and have proven it by being faithful unto death.
Well, that helps me. It's just that I read sons at one end of the Bible and sons at the other end, and I just kind of put two and two together, and I guess I come up with three or five or something sometimes.
Well, no, it's easy to be mistaken, because the term son of God is something used, a term used different ways in the Bible. Jesus is called the Son of God. Christians are called sons of God. Angels are called sons of God, apparently, sometimes in Job. And I think even Israel, at the time when they were obedient to God, were called sons of God. And therefore, depending on the context, the term sons of God means different things. And I can see where that would be confusing. In fact, that's why it is confusing in the very case you're talking about. In Genesis 6, it says, the sons of God beheld the daughter of men, that they are beautiful to look upon, took wives of them. Is that talking about angels, sons of God? Is that talking about human sons of God? There's a debate over that. Some people think one answer is more likely to be true. Some think the other. In any case, it does suggest that people who were once on God's side did defect. But that was not after that was during this time of testing. That was during this life. After this life, there's no more testing. We will either, go to the judgment and find that we failed the test because we didn't follow God and didn't make him our Lord. Or we'll find that we passed the test and there'll be no more tests. We've graduated. Time to get into business now. The business of serving God and ruling the world with him, which is what he's made us for. All right. I appreciate your call, John. We're going to have to take a break here in just a minute. So instead of taking Carlos's call right now, Carlos from Sacramento is next. David from Auburn, Washington is after him. We are going to take a break here at the bottom of the hour. We do this every day because there are a couple of stations that don't carry the whole hour. And therefore, those who are listening to those stations may be leaving us at the bottom of the half hour, at the bottom of the hour here. But I want you to know that if you are listening to a station that does not carry the whole hour, you can hear the whole program if you have a computer or a smart device. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find a radio link and a listen live link. You can listen live from our website because it's streamed there. Or you can listen to the archives of the radio show from the past. You can listen live or later. You can also get the app, thenarrowpath.com app, and listen to these programs on any device that plays the apps. Check that out at thenarrowpath.com. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We have no expenses, really, except for what we pay to the radio stations to buy the time that allows us to bring the program to you. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from the website, though everything at our website is free, and there's lots of resources there for free. It is thenarrowpath.com. If you're sticking with us, please stay tuned. 30 seconds. We'll be right back to take more calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour of broadcast today. We have an hour-long program. Some stations carry only a half hour, but we do go on for a whole hour, and we have one half hour left. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a phone line that you can access if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or an opposing point of view to that of the host that you'd like to bring up for consideration. I'm going to give you the phone number, but with this caveat, the lines are full at the moment. Our lines are full, but they will not be. There will be opening up lines in the next few minutes. So take this number down, and when the lines open, give us a call. We'll be glad to talk to you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Carlos from Sacramento. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Carlos. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
Sure.
I enjoy your show. I've been listening to it now and then for the last few months. I'm calling to get your commentary regarding just an aspect of the Protestant church culture and an answer to a question about, you know, God's love. And, you know, I should mention that I called a couple of weeks ago for the first time, and, you know, I have to apologize. You know, my question was less than succinct and cogent than I intended, but I appreciated your very thoughtful and comprehensive answer. I took your answer off the air, and I explained in the call that, you know, that I was exposed to kind of, you know, different kinds of Christianity. I don't really consider myself, you know, a Christian. I'm, you know, although I should say that, you know, I did appreciate your, I have been starting to listen to some of the lecture series on your website. I began by, you know, listening to your series on counterculture, and so that's kind of where some of these questions are prompted from.
Okay.
I also want to say that I found your reference in your answer to my original call that seminaries, to you referred to them as the academy, to be somewhat colorful but also very helpful. So I just wanted to thank you for taking the time to give me such a complete answer.
Sure.
So You know, in the past, you'd offer some statements about the seeker-sensitive movement, and you'd even reference that your kind of really immersion in the Bible was through your experience with, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And I'm just really sincerely curious that I saw some documentaries about when the Calvary Chapel was moving, and I saw a documentary about Lonnie Frisbee. Somehow, when you go to YouTube, you just kind of end up with these kinds of, And I just thought, wouldn't Calvary Chapel at the time, during the whole Jesus movement, wouldn't that really kind of be the epitome of the seeker-sensitive movement?
Let me clarify why I wouldn't call it part of that. Actually, Chuck Smith would be very much against the seeker-sensitive movement, I believe. At least in those days, the seeker-sensitive movement doesn't just mean it's a movement that attracts a lot of people. It means it's a movement that is aiming at attracting a lot of people. That is to say, seeker-sensitive churches, they do surveys and things like that to find out what people want in a church, what kind of services they want, what kind of sermons they want, what kind of facilities they want. They look into all these kinds of things, and then they try to shape their church around what people are looking for. Now, Calvary Chapel was actually the opposite of that. Chuck Smith didn't intend to have a big church. He wasn't opposed to it, but he started out with a little Calvary Chapel that had about 25 people in it. And he just did there what he had always wanted to do in a church, and that's teach the Bible. He did nothing but teach the Bible every single night of the week. There were Bible teachers. Chuck taught about three or four nights a week, and other pastors taught. And what they did, they just went verse by verse through the Bible. They didn't care how much people wanted to hear other things. They didn't make their sermons short. For example, in the Jesus movement, we sang for 3 hours. Well, we sang for, it depends on how early you got there. After the meeting started, you'd sing only for about an hour and a half, but people got there sometimes an hour and a half before the meeting and started singing. It was a revival. And so there'd be, a couple hours of singing anyway, and then there'd be a 90-minute Bible study without any flash or dazzle, no overhead projectors, no PowerPoints, no, video clips, just Chuck reading the Bible verse by verse and commenting on it just like I would in my lectures or whatever, and like Calvary Chapels often do. So, in other words, there was nothing about his procedure that would have made him think that thousands and thousands of hippies would want to come and be saved there. It was a surprise to him. Other pastors asked him, "What is your secret? How are you getting all these people to come to your church?" And he says, "I don't know." He says, "Just the Lord." He said, I just teach the Bible. I guess they're just hungry to hear the Bible." But he wasn't teaching the Bible because he perceived that a bunch of as yet unconverted hippies were going to be hungry for the Bible. He taught the Bible because he thought that's what a pastor is supposed to do. And it so happened that God blessed it and his movement just exploded. So a seeker-sensitive church is one that's actually looking to find out what's going to make our church grow. What do people want in a church? Let's do that. Instead of having their own convictions about what church should be, and then doing that, saying, if this attracts crowds, fine. If it doesn't attract crowds, fine that too. We're not here for crowds. We're here to be faithful to Jesus. See, Chuck Smith, I think, to his great credit, was that he just wanted to be faithful to Jesus, just wanted to honor Jesus. And he didn't know that crowds would come. I don't think he particularly had even any dream of crowds coming necessarily. It was just the right time and the right place, and the Holy Spirit moved, and thousands of people got saved through his ministry. And
so really, that seems consistent with the documentary in that he was responding to a hunger that was there in a segment of the population, being these ex-hippies that are now becoming the Jesus movement, as opposed to trying to curate, some type of a service just for that audience.
Exactly. Chuck did not have it in his mind to build a big organization. Of course, Calvary Chapel became a big organization, but again, that's almost to his surprise. He really just wanted to make sure that people got to hear what the Word of God says, and he taught it the best he knew how. Lonnie did too, but Lonnie wasn't very literate. Lonnie was more of an evangelist. His grasp of biblical doctrine stuff was very limited, and And let's face it, the guy had his, you know, he'd used so much LSD before he got saved, he could hardly read when he became a Christian. But he knew how to preach Jesus, and people by the thousands got saved. But they came, in order to be taught the Word of God, they came, Lonnie taught on Wednesday nights at Calvary when I was there. And then the other nights of the week, there were actual Bible teachers there. And so Lonnie's meetings attracted a lot of hippies, because he was a hippie type. And a lot of hippies would get saved, and then they'd want to get Bible teaching. They wouldn't come to Lonnie for the teaching. They'd go and listen to Chuck Smith or one of the other teachers on the other nights of the week. It was a wonderful movement. And, of course, everyone knows, I suppose, that Lonnie, you know, there's a scandal about Lonnie. He fell and died because of effects of his fall. It's very sad. But that doesn't change the fact that he, I believe, was very sincere in wanting to see people come to Christ. And you know, he had his weaknesses. Everyone does.
Okay, so, you know what, as I said, when you're going through the YouTube things, they're just kind of curating this kind of stuff and offering you suggestions. And, you know, I guess what I understand, if I was correct, that, you know, when I started looking up, like, Chuck Smith, that I guess he went to a Bible college.
Bible College, yeah.
Yeah, which was associated with the Foursquare movement.
Right.
And then you started looking at the Foursquare movement, and I was kind of disconcerting that it seems like the Foursquare movement was kind of inspired by this woman, who I understand is Amy Semple McPherson, but,
yeah.
I mean, her life is very sketchy, and, I mean, that in itself seems like it was kind of
I agree.
Kind of a secret-sensitive movement.
Well, I agree with you about Amy Semple McPherson's life being sketchy, and the Foursquare Church was started pretty much under her inspiration. And it's true that Chuck Smith grew up in a Pentecostal home and went to a Foursquare Bible College when he was young. But he also pastored a Foursquare Church before he started the Calvary Chapel movement. And he became a Calvary Chapel pastor because he didn't like a lot of stuff in the Foursquare movement. He felt that the Pentecostal movement in general and the Foursquare movement itself emphasized certain things that he did not feel were biblical emphases. He felt like not everything was done in a scriptural manner. He really did not like the denominational policies of recruiting more church members by gimmicks, which I don't. I have to say, I've attended some Foursquare churches. Sometimes I don't find these gimmicks there now. It's possible that the denomination has grown and learned something. But back when he was a pastor there, they had fundraising gimmicks, you know, attendance drives and things like that. And he just felt like, shouldn't a church just trust God to build it? Shouldn't a church pastor just be faithful and preach the Word of God and let God decide whether they're going to have a lot of money or a lot of people? I mean, Chuck really was a man who wanted to be pure in his ministry, and he wanted to trust God rather than in gimmicks. And so he chafed for a long time. He chafed under the policies of the denomination. And I'm not going to say that if you go to a Foursquare church today, you'll find all those policies in place, because let's face it, churches grow. And ever since the Jesus movement, almost all the denominations have learned some things and hopefully good things. But Chuck left the denomination where he was a very popular speaker, and he took over a little church, non-denominational church called Calvary Chapel, that had about 25 people in it, because he would rather start with a tiny church that would allow him to follow his conscience rather than be part of a big church with a lot of popularity where he had to follow denominational mandates. And this, I think, is greatly to his credit. I think God honored that, and that's why I think the church grew as big as it did. But I have the same concerns that you mentioned about Amy Semple McPherson and some other things related to it. But I will say this, that most Foursquare churches that I have visited and Foursquare pastors that I've known today, they wouldn't have very much in common with Amy Semple McPherson, I think. And they probably are not guilty of the kinds of things that Chuck Smith was revolting against when he started Calvary Chapel, you know, 50 years ago.
Thanks. I appreciate that. And just your answer prompted a couple of questions. It seemed like Amy Semple McPherson had a theatrical background, and she used a lot of theatrics to try and take things. But these gimmicks, would you say that these gimmicks, because that's where I initially got a lot of this kind of, I'd say spiritual abuse, for lack of a better word. This girl I dated was, you know, part of a, you know, Foursquare church. And would you say that those gimmicks were in effect during the 70s and early 80s?
I think those gimmicks are still in effect in some churches today. I suppose they've been with the American Madison Avenue type of church probably for more than a generation now. But I believe that the Calvary Chapel movement instituted a lot of soul searching in some of the denominations, and they saw that God really blessed a very different approach to what the denominations have been doing. And I think many churches that perhaps were once guilty of all this gimmickry. And by the way, one of my favorite authors is A.W. Tozer, who died in the early 60s. He died in 1963. And back in the 40s and 50s, he was writing about these very problems in his denomination. He was not a Foursquare pastor, and he was in an American evangelical denomination, but he was denouncing the same kind of gimmickry in the churches then. So I have a feeling this has been going on for a few generations before I was here, but I think a lot of those gimmicks have been denounced by many churches. But there's you're going to find different kinds of people running churches, and some of them are really just promoters. They're not men of God. They are promoters of a gimmick. Well, let's just put it, they're promoters of a corporation, which they happen to be the CEO of. And they use gimmicks and advertising and all kinds of things. You see this especially with a lot of television ministries, if we could call them ministries. They have all these deceptive ways of, getting people to send money and just crazy stuff. And you're going to see that in some sectors of the body of Christ. But you're also going to see improvement over that general phenomenon in many places, in many denominations and individual independent churches. You're just going to have to judge the churches on a case-by-case basis, because evangelicalism in America is so diverse. You'll have the charlatans, the money grubbers, the greedy guys, the guys who are looking for fame and fortune by having big churches. You've got those guys out there somewhere, and you've got other guys out there who are just humbly trying to serve God, and they don't care if they have a big church, small church. A lot of them don't even take a salary. They just work a job on the side so they can minister for free. I mean, you've got the whole range. And so I would just say I need to take another call, because we've been talking for a quarter of an hour, and my line's been full the whole time. But I do appreciate your call, and I hope you'll continue to invest.
I do have a question about God's perfect love. I appreciate the extended answers, but I was just curious. It seems that God's perfect love seems easier to understand in terms of predestination than versus free will, in that it's always there. It's never rescinded. And if you can comment on that, great. It doesn't have to be a long answer, and I'll just take your answer off the air. Thanks.
Okay, thanks for your call. Well, predestination, if by that you mean the Calvinistic kind of predestination, I think there's less love of God in that kind of a doctrine, because it means that people who are saved, yeah, he's going to love them forever for sure, but not everyone is saved, and it's because he doesn't want them saved. In Calvinism, God saves everyone he wants to. God is sovereign. He makes all the choices. And before the foundation of the world, he chose that he would save some, and he chose that he would not save others. And those who he has not chosen to save have absolutely no possibility of being saved. So they're born already with a death sentence on them that they didn't choose. God, who could have chosen them to be saved, just didn't choose to. And therefore, they're going to burn in hell, as far as Calvinists are concerned, because God actually apparently wanted them to. Because if he didn't want them to, he would have elected them to be saved, which he could have done as easily at no greater expense to himself. Jesus wouldn't have to die again or anything like that for more people to be saved. One death of Jesus could save everybody if God was of a mind to just unilaterally save people. And so most people who are not Calvinist think that Calvinism presents a very diminished picture of the love of God, because he doesn't love everybody enough to save everyone that he can. The non-Calvinist view is that God saves everybody that he can. And his love is even toward those that don't turn to him, but he can't save those that won't come to him. But he strives with them and seeks to get them to come to him, because he wants all people to be saved. The God of Calvinism doesn't want all people to be saved. So I think the God who wants everyone to be saved and does all he can to save them is a more loving image of God than one who doesn't want everyone to be saved and doesn't do everything he could to save those who are lost. But I appreciate your call, and very much appreciate your thinking on these subjects. Hope you continue your inquiries. David from Auburn, Washington, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. Thank you so much for taking my call. Sure. Just want to say I appreciate you, and that I'm going through all your series right now from Genesis, and I'm in the book of Second Kings right now.
Great.
I've been going through all your audios since a couple months ago, but I'll get straight to my questions. I have two of them. In the Second Chronicles chapter 30, verses 19 and or 18 and 19, you had mentioned a personal story about a friend. I think you said that he maybe was a prophet or not. I think his name was Bruce, and he passed away. And I'm sorry for your loss, but he had referred to this verse in a particular situation with somebody maybe not knowing Jesus personally. And that maybe there could be people that be saved on Judgment Day, even if they didn't know Jesus. I don't know exactly the context of why he had referred to this verse. I don't know if you could give me some insight on why he referenced this verse. And then my last question would be, if you can give me any insight on the Overcomer Covenant Church. I don't know if you know anything about that, but that church. But I'll take my answers off the air.
Oh, okay. Thanks for your call. I actually don't know anything about the Overcomer Covenant Church, but I'd be glad to give you my opinion if I did know something about them. I'm not familiar with them. My friend, my late friend, Brother Bruce, as we called him, who had a pretty remarkable prophetic ministry. I mean, he was, he's far from perfect, but he did use these verses. Once when I was inquiring, or somebody in my presence was inquiring about, what about those who've never heard the gospel, or those who have not received Jesus because of whatever, they don't know enough or something. And he had this passage that he brought up. Now, I'm not saying he was right in his application, because this passage is not talking about Jesus. It's not talking about people who have never heard of Jesus. It's more stating a kind of a principle of how God dealt with the situation in Israel. And Bruce was suggesting perhaps this is how God will deal with people who've never heard the gospel. And so this was when Israel was about to celebrate the Passover. And this is 2 Chronicles 30. In verse 17, it says, "For there were many in the congregation who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them for the Lord. For the multitude of the people, many of from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, praying, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people." Now, this is not stating anything directly about people who've never heard the gospel or salvation or anything like that. It's just saying there were people who had not jumped through the hoops. They had not followed all the purification rituals that were required. God required people to keep the Passover a certain way, to be clean and to have cleansed themselves and sanctified themselves a certain way. Some of them had neglected to do that for whatever reason. It may be that they had no opportunity. We don't know why. It doesn't say why they had not. But, I mean, let's just say somebody who had, frankly, somebody who had a wet dream the night before, they'd be unclean according to the law. Or they had just attended a funeral the day before. Therefore, they were unclean. And yet they took the Passover. Now, really, their uncleanness had occurred to them, perhaps at an inconvenient time or whatever. But God forgave them. Hezekiah said, listen, if everyone's prepared their heart to seek the Lord, God, then may the Lord forgive those even who have not cleansed themselves according to the ritual cleansing of the sanctuary. And I think what my friend was suggesting is that if people have prepared their hearts to seek God, it may be that they haven't heard or don't know, or have, for some other reason, have not complied with all the things that we know people should do in becoming Christians. For example, everybody should turn to Christ and be baptized. Everyone should be part of the body of Christ. Everyone should follow the Sermon on the Mount and so forth. But there are many people who don't know about these things, and yet it may be that they have hearts that are turned to seek the Lord, that they've turned their hearts to seek God. They're just kind of deficient. They haven't jumped through all the hoops that we Christians know that people should jump through, and we need to jump through them because we know them, but they don't. And therefore, it's possible that because they've turned their hearts to seek the Lord, that God will, as he did in this case with these people, forgive them for the parts that he would normally have wanted them to do that they have neglected, because he sees their hearts. And, you know, this was the point he was making, that there are people perhaps who their heart is toward the Lord, which means they would do everything God wants them to do if they knew about it. That would be, of course, a feature of people whose hearts are committed to serving God. They will do whatever God tells them to do that they know about. But any neglect on their part must be from ignorance or from something beyond their control. And yet they would, with their hearts, want to serve God. And so he was just saying, you know, perhaps, Christ will recognize them as people whose hearts are his, even if they haven't gone through all the steps that we Christians have gone through in coming to Christ. And, you know, I don't say that he's right. I've never said that that's right. But I don't know that it's wrong either. I just don't know. The Bible hasn't really given us direct statements about what God's going to do in judging people who've never heard the gospel. But I know he's going to do the right thing. And certainly the right thing will have to have something to do with where their hearts are at. You know, are their hearts against God or are their hearts toward God? That would certainly be a major consideration. And God alone can answer that. He alone knows what people deserve. He alone knows what's in their hearts. So this, I think my friend Bruce just brought this up because it focuses on not that they had jumped through all the right hoops, but they had a heart. Their hearts were toward God, and that was what God recognized. That was the main point of my friend's comment, I think. All right, let's talk to Cameron from Newburgh, Oregon. Cameron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. We don't have much time.
Hi. Hello?
Yes.
Oh, yes. Very quickly, I know we don't have much time. This is, right. I actually have more of a moral dilemma I just wanted to get your opinion of.
Okay, I hope we have time. Go ahead.
I have a couple who were living together, and they've since professed faith in Christ, and they wanted to get married, but the gentleman was going to lose his insurance if he got married, and he's waiting for a transplant. This is a very serious thing. And my original reaction was they wanted me to perform the ceremony. My original reaction was, I don't think I can do that because they just decided to do a ceremony instead of actually getting legally married by the state.
Oh, uh-huh.
But then as I started thinking about it, I'm like, well, what is more important, that they make a commitment before God and people or that they register with the state? And so then my mind has been going back and forth on that. And I just was
all
curious
right.
What your thoughts were.
Well, I would say, and I only have a moment, and I should really have more time to deal with this if I were to deal with it adequately. I would say the Bible doesn't talk about marriage licenses with the state. And I do believe there can be a legitimate marriage performed by the church. I think it should be just as public as if it was a normal legal marriage. But if the church licenses its own marriages and doesn't go through City Hall, I don't think there's anything that they're doing wrong. I think, in fact, City Hall knows very little about what marriage is and doesn't have any competence to license marriages. But at the same time, I don't think there's any harm in letting marriages be licensed. But I don't think there's necessarily any harm in having the church do it without the license. On the other hand, if they're avoiding the license only to avoid a legal thing, then it seems like it's not quite honest. I would say their option would be to get married above board, I think, publicly and so forth, or else to move out and not live together until the guys have the operation. Then they can get married. But that would be my brief answer. I wish I could give a longer answer, and I apologize that we didn't have more time. Maybe you can call Monday and we can discuss this more. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. As I said, we're listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free, but you can donate there if you wish. Thenarrowpath.com.